We gather on Christmas Eve and we gather on this Sunday, as we do every Sunday, to worship the Lord and to exult in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I want to bring a sermon that I have entitled, The Center Point of Revival, The Supreme Glory and the Majesty of Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to read these verses from the Bible, and if you have your Bible, you have it there open before you on your lap. This is God's Word. This is the Word of the living God. This is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. This is relevant because it not only tells you about moral things in life and about a good teacher of old. No. The Bible tells you about yourself. And it tells you about your need for a Savior. And it tells you about the one true and living and exalted God. And the Bible tells us about what God has done to accomplish redemption in full for His own people. And so I want to read this section from the Bible, Isaiah chapter 9. Follow with me as I read verses 6 and 7. Here is what Isaiah the prophet writes. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's go to the Lord just one more time in prayer. You tell us, O Father, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that our gospel did not come to the people in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So we pray, O God, that the word would go forth clearly, with accuracy, with power, and with conviction, and with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It is said that his intense focus was upon Christ. It played a dominant role in his life and in his extraordinary ministry that God allowed this man to have. This man in particular would say this: one thing is needful. Only one thing in life. Speaking of having a constant gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said of this man that his true love was always the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Christ was like the fixed star of his life voyage. It was the sole object of his affection. It was for this Jesus whom he lived. It was for this Jesus whom he sought to please. It was in this Jesus in whom he found his rest for his soul. Indeed, as he understood it, passion for Jesus Christ is the personal revival from which greater revival springs. The man that we're talking about is the man George Whitefield. He was a man whom God used to spark revival in the 18th century. But Whitefield was a mere man. He was a weak man. He was a frail man. He was a sinful man like the rest of us. But he was a man consumed with God. And he was a man consumed with the glory and the worth of Christ. And he was a man who was transfixed upon and captivated by the beauty of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a young man who is newly married, who is captivated by his new bride. So Whitfield was captivated by his Christ. Whitfield would often say this, live near to Christ. Hunger and thirst daily after the righteousness of Christ. It is no wonder. As you read about Whitfield and you look at the life of Whitfield and you consider this man, how God and why God used this man so mightily. Because when the Spirit of God brings revival, we know that the Spirit glorifies Christ. And we know that a true revival is given by the Spirit of God, and a true revival will glorify, it will magnify, it will elevate the unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ. It will elevate the worth of Jesus Christ. There was an article that was written not that long ago by a man named Jared Wilson, and he said this, revival that is given by the Spirit of the living God, it always places Christ at the very center of everything. He's right. Revival that is given by the Spirit of the living God places Christ always and ever at the center. And that's really where we are in our study here tonight. We are right in the middle of a series that has been consuming us for the month of December, a series on revival, biblical revival. What is true revival? The first Sunday of December, we looked at why we desperately need revival in our day. And then the week after that, we looked at why God often is glorified in using young people in revival. And then last week we looked at what does God use to bring revival. And we looked at that being desperate prayer. Tonight we are going to look at the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ as the center point, the climax, the apex of biblical revival. Next week, when we come together to end our five-part series, we will study together the topic of what are the evidences or what are the marks of a true Spirit-given revival. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 9, we come to a section that is a glorious section of the Bible. It's probably fairly well known to many of you or most of you. In fact, you probably know verse 6, many of you, by memory. Maybe it's from a song or from your own studies or from your own research in God's Word. The name of this Savior will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. When we come to the chapter as a whole, we learn a number of things about this Christ, about this coming deliverer. If you look at the very beginning of verse 6, we learn, first of all, that this Jesus is a man. He is a human being. He's a man. Verse 6, a child will be born to us. More specifically, a son. The coming deliverer, the coming one who would redeem the people of God is a real, genuine human, a real man. We also learn not only is he a man, but second, he's a king. Because we also see in verse 6 that he has a government and it's going to rest upon his shoulders. It might be the image of a king in the ancient world who had a large robe that was draped over his shoulders. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ who has a worldwide government resting upon his shoulders. He reigns over all creation. But Isaiah is not only talking about the reign of Jesus in heaven over all things. I think Isaiah is alluding to a future time when this Savior will sit and rule and reign on a throne over the nations from Jerusalem with justice and righteousness and peace on earth. But we also learn, not only is he a man, not only is he a king, but we learn from these verses that the coming one is a Savior. Look in your Bible, a little ahead of this, in verse 2. Look at verse 2 of our chapter. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The amazing thing about these verses is in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, Matthew is writing out these very verses. And he shows how they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And right after Matthew chapter 4 quotes Isaiah chapter 9 that we just read, it says that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There is a Savior. There is a deliverer. There is one who will give light to people who are walking in darkness. And we are living in darkness. We live in a culture of darkness because our own hearts, first of all, are full of darkness. But let it be said, there is a Savior who has come, and he is the light of the world. But what we just read and what we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 9 is pretty remarkable given the historical setting that is going on when Isaiah wrote this. Let me see if I can take you back in time. Let's rewind the clock of history, and let's go back to when Isaiah wrote this, because it's hugely important to understand what was going on at this time. The year was about 720 or 730 BC. And what had happened is the northern kingdom of Israel had faced a severe downfall because there was a perilous, there was an ominous threat from the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a barbaric, they were a gruesome, they were a violent, they were a brutal people group. And they were growing and they were expanding their empire in the ancient world, and they were coming to Israel. And the people of the north were just about to fall by the Assyrian invasion. Well, here's Isaiah prophesying to the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, and he's giving them, in the season of great pain and hardship and fear, he gives them a word of hope. Assyria is on the rise and they're coming. But Isaiah says, let me give you hope. When we live in a day when we don't know what's going to happen, when we don't know what's over the next mountain range, when we can't see the future and it seems such a grim future for us, these are words that are like a ray of light in our fearful and our worried and our anxious hearts. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's been talking about future judgment. He's been talking about God's judgment coming. He's been talking about the Assyrians coming. But here is a ray of hope. And the ray of hope and the word that comes from God centers on a person. It centers on a coming deliverer, and not just any coming man. This is a pretty significant and marvelous man that we're going to talk about. So let's look at verses 6 and 7 together. And as we dive deep and kind of take our camera and we zoom in on verse 6 primarily, I want to show you four features about the supreme glory of this Christ. I want to show you four features about the supreme glory of this Christ. And I have a motive. My motive in preaching this text is for everyone in this room to learn more about Christ, our Savior. And because of our knowledge about Christ, our hearts would be inflamed to worship Him and to obey Him and to love Him and to serve Him. Jerry Vines, the commentator, once said this when he was studying and teaching and preaching on this verse. He said, "This just might be the single greatest verse in all of Scripture describing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty amazing claim to say about the Lord Jesus. Now, when we look at these four features about the supreme glory and majesty of Christ, look at verse 6 with me and let's go through these four phrases, because his name will be called, and then there are four features, four titles of this Christ. He is Wonderful Counselor. Now, look in your Bible with me at that phrase, Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful emphasizes deity. Counselor emphasizes humanity. The next phrase, he is not only Wonderful Counselor, but Mighty God. Well, the word mighty emphasizes the humanity. God emphasizes his deity. The third phrase that we're going to look at is eternal or everlasting Father. Well, the word everlasting emphasizes the deity, and the title Father emphasizes humanity. And then the fourth phrase, he is the Prince of Peace. Well, the phrase prince, or the word prince, emphasizes the humanity and the peace. The full shalom, the full peace that is given, emphasizes the deity of this coming one. Now, before we dig into these four features, I want you to know, first of all, these are titles. The way that Isaiah is writing here, these are titles. They are meant to describe the character of this individual. They're meant to describe the character, like the activity of the person, the who they are and what they do. It's kind of like a commentary on his character. These are character descriptions. Somebody might say in our day, they made a name for themselves. They made a reputation for themselves. Well, that's kind of what we have in verse 6. We have the character. We have the nature. We have the description of who this coming child is going to be. And here's what's remarkable. Isaiah shows that this child who is coming is not merely going to have great titles. Every king in the ancient world had great titles. No, Isaiah is going to show that this man in reality is going to be what all of those titles claim about him. He is really going to fulfill them. So let's marvel and wonder together as we look at these four features, as we look at our glorious Savior. And the first is this. The first feature, the first glorious title is this. Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Wonderful Counselor. You know, friends, where is your first impulse to go? Where is your first impulse to go when times are tough and hardship is on the horizon and suffering is speeding near? Where do you go for counsel? Where do you go for direction? Where do you go for guidance and help? Isaiah reminds Israel that even though the strongest empire in the world is fastly coming, and they are a brutal and a barbaric people, and they are violent people, here's the first word that Isaiah reminds the people of Israel in the fearful times they live in. There is a wonderful, there is a supernatural counselor that you have and that you can go to. Because look at verse 6. It says that the child will be born, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful in the original language has the idea of something that is divine, something that is supernatural, even something that is miraculous. It's a word that means godlike. It's a word that always and only refers to something that God can do. No human being anywhere in the Bible is ascribed with this word, wonderful. This is a word that is only for God. Only something that God can do. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. We live in a world. We live in an era. We live in a society of the psychiatrist and the therapist and the psychoanalyst. That's the world. That's the culture. That's the society in which we live. But here in God's Word, we learn that Jesus is the ultimate counselor. He is the supreme counselor. He is the ultimate divine counselor. What I learned this week in my study is the word counselor in the Hebrew language, it's a Hebrew verbal word that shows ongoing action. He's the wonderful one who's ongoingly counseling his people. He's always available. He's always working. He's never off hours. He's always available to care for his people. In fact, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, look at how this Christ is spoken of. Just turn the page to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. This is a messianic prophecy pointing forward to Jesus. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But he is a righteous king. He is a just counselor. He is a perfect and a wise and a divine counselor. But friends, I have to tell you something. As one professor and commentator cleverly put it, it was by a counselor that we fell into sin. Satan got Eve involved in psychoanalysis. She got Adam involved in group therapy. And together they plunged the whole world into insanity. But mark this, even though we were ruined by a pretty cunning counselor, we are redeemed by a glorious and divine counselor. If the world fell into ruin because of the crafty and cunning counselor in the Garden of Eden, how appropriate is it for God to redeem sinners and for him to save and guide sinners by the wonderful, the ultimate, the divine counselor? It needs to be said that someone's soul will never truly find rest until you place your trust fully and entirely in this divine counselor. No other place for help and hope is going to satisfy. No other person or program or therapy or help or formula can bring lasting and true heart change. Nothing can but this wonderful counselor and him alone. Friend, who counsels you? Who guides you through life? Young people, teenagers, boys and girls, who guides you through life? Maybe you need divine counsel. Maybe you need superior counsel. Maybe you need God's wisdom on a certain situation that you find yourself in. God is the maker. God is the sustainer. God is the designer of all things. And he is the one who is available and able to give wisdom and help and guidance through his word to his people by his power in a clear way from the Word of God. That's the wonderful counselor that we worship. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, remember, Christian, there is nothing that happens in your daily life but was first of all devised in all of eternity and counseled by the Lord Jesus Christ for your good, and that all things might work together for your lasting benefit and for your profit. That's the kind of wise counselor that we have. That's the divine one that we worship. And this is the coming Son that Isaiah wrote about. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you go for help, for hope, for security, for eternal life? Where do you go for true heart change? Where do you go to be reconciled to God? The wonderful counselor is the one that God sent to give salvation to sinners. So the first feature that we see about this Christ, about our glorious Savior, the first feature is that Jesus is the wonderful counselor. I want to give you a second feature of Him. And it's found also in verse 6. Not only is He the wonderful counselor, but second, the second feature is that Jesus is the mighty God. He is mighty God. This is one of those places in the Bible. It's an undeniable occasion where Jesus, the Messiah, is called God. He's called God because He is God. Christian, this can calm your fear. Christian, this can lighten your burden. This can relieve your heart through any trial and any hardship in all of your lives, that this Jesus is fully, truly, entirely, and really God. He's God. You see in verse 6, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I remember taking elementary Hebrew in my college classes, and I learned a word, and just for some reason, this is one of those words that stuck in my mind, and it became one of my favorite Hebrew words in my study. It's the word right here for mighty. When Isaiah talks about this coming one as being mighty God, it speaks of Him as being the warrior God. The warrior God, the hero God, almost like a champion God. The idea of this word speaks of this coming Son, this coming Savior, as being a warrior, of being a champion, of being a soldier, of being a triumphant victor. Now, there are some that might go to this verse and say, oh, Jesus isn't God. That's not what this refers to. They try to explain it away. But the problem is, friends, if you turn to chapter 10, just turn a page, Isaiah 10, verse 21. Isaiah 10, 21 talks about a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, and they will return to who? The mighty God. It's the exact same phrase in Hebrew, and nobody would deny that's God. So even in the same context in Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah 10, this one is clearly God, truly God, fully God, 100% God. Let it be said so clearly for everyone to hear in this room, Jesus Christ, the one born of a virgin, the one who died on a cross, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is right now in heaven, the one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. This Jesus is God. He is God. And the word mighty in our text, He is the mighty God. It has the idea of warrior. It has the idea of battlefield. It has the idea of a soldier who is strong on the battlefield. And you might say, battlefield? Why does Isaiah bring out this idea of a warrior God? Of somebody who's going to go to the battlefield? Why bring this out? Because ultimately this one would go to the battlefield of Calvary. And He would go to the battlefield of Calvary, and Jesus would stand as the mighty warrior to defeat Satan, to defeat hell, to defeat the grave, to defeat death. And Jesus would bear up fully under the full weight, the soul-piercing arrows, the full hurricane of His Father's own wrathful anger not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people for whom he came to save. That's the battlefield, ultimately. This Jesus is the mighty God. He's the warrior God. He's the victorious God. He's the one who went to the battlefield of Calvary and he bore up under the full weight of God's wrath, and he won the victory for us. He conquered our sin. He defeated Satan and death and the grave. I really like how one Puritan, Thomas Vincent, put it. He said, "The sufferings of Christ at Calvary were as equivalent to the eternal torments of the unbelievers in hell." What happened to Jesus in that divine battle at Calvary on that Friday afternoon? What happened? Thomas Vincent is right when he says the sufferings that Jesus received, they were equivalent to the eternal torments of the unbelievers in hell. And Jesus came out victorious. He took it all for his people, and he gained the victory for us. And just like you could go to a museum and you could see a monument that would stand to commemorate an event or a moment, I want you to know the monument that stands to remember this mighty victory of the mighty God is the empty tomb. That's the monument that stands to show that this mighty God won salvation for us. You've heard of John Newton, the hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, and he was a pastor. He was a preacher. He was a theologian as well as a hymn writer. John Newton was preaching on this text, and he said, "Only the mighty God could be a suitable helper and a suitable shepherd to lead millions of weak and helpless creatures to glory. Only the mighty God, through many difficulties and many dangers and many enemies that we are exposed to, only the mighty God is a suitable shepherd to lead us and guide us all the way to glory." Let it be said from this text, friends, that Jesus, the coming Son, is the mighty God. He is truly God. He is truly God. All that God is bound up in Jesus. The invisible God is made visible in Jesus. That Jesus is the mighty and the strong and the victorious warrior. But we have to ask this question. He's a warrior. And yes, he won the battle, the greatest battle at Calvary, when he bore up under the Father's wrath and took it all. But he's going to return again in the future as a warrior. Do you know this mighty God as a friend? For you do not want to meet him as a foe. You don't want to stand. Whatever you may have, whatever you may have achieved, whatever you may have accomplished, whatever you think that you've earned and possessed by your own merits and religiosity and knowledge and upbringing, don't stand before this mighty God. Because the only way to get past heaven's gates is to be clothed in a righteous, perfect robe of another. It's the only way to escape the coming judgment of this mighty God. So the first feature that we see of this great coming glorious Savior is, number one, he's a wonderful Savior. Number two, Jesus is mighty God. Let me give you number three in our outline as we continue to work through verse 6. The third feature of this Jesus is that Jesus is eternal Father. Eternal Father. Now, according to the Bible, a father is to love and teach and instruct and guide and provide and protect and raise up and discipline and comfort a child. And what we have in verse 6 is these are titles that are describing the character of this coming one. The title here is descriptive of who Jesus is. It almost tells us that this is the way that Jesus acts toward his people. The phrase here, eternal Father, is one word in the Hebrew, but it's a couple of words that are sort of glued together to make one word to show that this coming one is the Father of all eternity. He is the Father of perpetuity. He does not fail. His fatherhood, his love, his care, his provision does not ever come to an end. But wait a minute. We have to go back in time. This is far more significant than just saying, hey, Jesus acts like a father. Because when Isaiah is writing, the surrounding cultures in Israel, one of the religions is the Canaanite religion. And the Canaanite religion had a pantheon of gods. They had many gods. And the highest of gods was sometimes titled the Father of Years, a very similar Hebrew word, the Father of Years. In fact, we know that many pagan kings, many pagan rulers around this time of Isaiah's writing would take titles to themselves as being like the father and the mother to the people in my kingdom. They loved to receive these titles of being the loving carer and the provider and the powerful one over the people. And Isaiah says, No. This coming one is the eternal Father. Not some Canaanite deity. Not a human king. Not another ruler. The coming one who has a government resting upon his shoulders, who is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. This one is the eternal Father. Isaiah's not writing to say that Jesus is God the Father. That would be a false theological conclusion here. This is not saying that Jesus is God the Father. That's not the point. Remember, this is a character description. This is a title that describes the nature of this person. It's not saying he's God the Father. It's saying that he is directing and governing and guarding and decreeing all things, all of history, for his glory as a loving father would do. This Jesus is a loving, tender, compassionate, and he is an all-wise instructor. When we come to the phrase eternal Father, you can't read this and come away with anything else, but what tenderness and what love we find in this phrase. You know, to think that Jesus is a father-like figure who is full of attention for his children. He is full of compassion for his children. He's full of provision for his children. He's full of instruction for his children. He's full of protection for his children. What a Savior we worship! He's like a caring father. He's like a protecting father. He's like an attentive father. He's like a loving father, a providing father, an interested father. He's like a helping father. He's like a strong father. Now I have to ask, do you know the loving and the true embrace of this loving Savior? The only way to receive the eternal love in heaven and the welcome and the embracing and the tenderness of this great God, Jesus Christ in heaven, the only way to receive that then is to know him in love now by coming to him humbly and coming to him as a broken sinner. Not in arrogance, not in procrastination, not in I'll come to him later, not in when I have time I'll fit him in, but he is my sovereign, he is my Lord, and I bow before this one, for he loved me and he gave himself up for me. Jesus, the first feature was the wonderful counselor. The second feature is that he is mighty God. The third feature is that he is eternal Father. Now, the fourth feature of this great Savior is that this. Jesus is, fourth, he is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Now, I have to ask, could you imagine a world of peace? North Korea? In Iran, Israel, the Palestinians, Turkey and Russia and all the different countries we could name out and say, could you imagine a world of peace? Who in the world could bring this? Who has the ability and the power and the capability? Who has the might and the force and the will to bring this kingdom of peace? Well, here's the phrase. End of verse 6. You have it there in your own Bible. You can see it. This coming one, the child to be born, the son will be given. The government is resting on his shoulders. His name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And he is also the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He is the peace. He is the bringer of peace. His kingdom is identified as a kingdom of peace. He conquers every foe. He defeats every enemy. He overcomes every opponent. No one is mightier than this prince, for he is the Prince of Peace. It was read earlier when we were having our time of singing. After the baby Jesus was born, a multitude of angels came and the shepherds were in the fields keeping watch over their flocks. And the angelic hosts, they were praising God and they were saying that peace has come in the birth of Christ. Peace on earth has come in this Christ. What an amazing God to think of Psalm 85. The Psalm 85 says that God speaks peace to his people, to his godly ones. What a thought. God speaks peace to his people. Christian, let us be reminded that we love him who is peace before we love all the benefits of peace that he gives us. We're thankful for the benefits and the gifts and the graces that God gives. But let's remember that we love him who is the peace before we love all the benefits that the one who is peace gives us. So what does it mean that this coming one is the Prince of Peace? Well, I think first it means that we have peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 5 says that therefore, having been justified by faith, the only way to be made right with God is by simple faith, childlike faith, complete casting upon yourself, upon all that Christ is and all that Jesus has done. The only way to be justified is by faith. We have peace with God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us that through him, God has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The war is over. Enmity is overcome. The rage of God directed towards sinners has been satisfied. We have peace with God. But I think the phrase Prince of Peace also includes number two. We get the peace from God. We get the peace from God, or the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 7 says this: "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." David says in Psalm 29, "The Lord will give strength to his people, and God will bless his people with peace." A true believer who knows the Prince of Peace receives the peace of God. We receive the peace from God. We have that calm, tranquil assurance in our heart that God is good and God is wise and God is in control. Third, we not only have peace with God, we have peace from God. Third, we have peace in our lives. We have peace in our lives. Psalm 119 and verse 165, David says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." When I lack peace in my life, it's not God's fault. When I lack peace in my life, verse 165, God, am I trusting in you rightly? Am I leaning upon your word? Am I depending and trusting in your unfailing word? Because verse 165 says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." May God give us that peace in life. Fourth, not only do we have peace with God, peace from God, peace in our life, but fourth, there's peace on earth. Peace on earth. You might in your mind be thinking, well, where's that? Well, if your Bible's open in Isaiah 9, look at verse 7. Look at how he continues. "There will be no end to the increase of this coming one's government or of peace." There will be no end. This coming one, this divine one, this wonderful counselor, the warrior God, the eternal father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. I think that means that his kingdom, when he comes, it will grow, it will expand, it will increase. Verse 7, "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." What does that mean? That means that when this coming one comes and he fully, totally, completely rules and reigns on the throne of David, I think that means the future era when Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19. And then Revelation chapter 20 talks about him ruling for 1,000 years with his saints. Over and over it says he will rule for 1,000 years. Psalm 72 says that the kingdom will be one of peace. And it will go from pole to pole, from continent to country. All the nations will come and worship the Savior as he sits upon the throne of David. I believe that's an earthly throne that has not happened yet, but it will surely happen in the future, when Jesus rules as king on the earth. Friend, this is the Prince of Peace. This is the one who is the peace. This is the one who brings peace. Do you know this peace? I'm not talking about a feeling in your heart. I'm not talking about a decision that you've made. I'm not talking about an upbringing that you had. I'm not even talking about something that you know. I'm asking, has God made peace with you, and have you made peace with God through this Lord Jesus Christ? It needs to be said, in the same book of Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 21, "There is no peace for the wicked." Do you know this peace? The one who is the Prince of Peace. But even if you're here in this room and you're outside of Christ, I want you to know that you can come to Christ. That you can call upon Christ, that you can follow Him, that you can know the Prince of Peace and be justified by faith. And you can have peace with God in this room by humbly calling upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible says you will be saved in doing that. You will be saved. But hear what the prophet Isaiah says. There is no peace for the wicked. But Christian, be encouraged by this. Christian in this room, know this, that even the hairs of all of your head are numbered by this great God and by this Prince of Peace. That all of your afflictions, all of your hardships, all of your pains, they're like proofs of His love to you. They're like proofs of His love. That God will give you strength every single day in your life. He will be your guide. He will be your guard. He will protect and He will provide for you. Until the day that the shepherd carries you and welcomes you into glory. This is the Prince of Peace that we have, and the Prince of Peace that we worship, and the Prince of Peace that we love, and the Prince of Peace that we adore. At the very beginning, I talked about how the verses describe Jesus as being a man, Jesus as being a Savior, and Jesus as being a King. It's an amazing thought to me that at the beginning of verse 6, the coming one is a child. At the end of verse 7, He's a King. And His rule and His reign spans forevermore, all eternity to come, when the nations will march to Zion and they will worship the Lord of hosts. And somebody might say, how in the world is that going to happen? The nations in the world in which we live, marching to Zion, grabbing the garment of a Jewish man, saying, take me to Jerusalem to worship your God. How's that going to happen? Look at the very last little phrase of verse 7 of our text, Isaiah 9:7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is why Charles Wesley serves as a great example to us when he said of Christ, nothing on earth do I desire but your pure love within my heart. I just want to know your love, Lord Jesus. I want to follow you, Lord Jesus. I want to be totally devoted to Christ. And as we've been talking this month about revival and what God uses to bring revival, here we are proclaiming from the Word that when the Spirit of God brings a true revival, the Spirit of God proclaims, He exalts, He points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a true revival that comes from God the Spirit is going to have its highest focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His worth and His glory and His majesty. May we be people who are addicted to this Christ. May we be people who are committed to this Christ, burdened for this Christ, branded for this Christ, submitted to this Christ, even suffering and obedient to this Christ. May we be people who are feeding upon this Christ and praying to this Christ. May we be walking with our Christ and persevering with our Christ and evangelizing our Christ. The offer is there, available to anyone in this room. For Jesus said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Whoever, come to me and live. The year was 1859. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was lecturing on the topic of revival at Westminster Chapel in London, England. In one of the revival lectures that Lloyd-Jones gave, he was lecturing on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And while he was lecturing, he kept coming back to the need for revival and the power of the Spirit in revival and the focus that is always on Christ in revival. And here's how Lloyd-Jones ended his lecture on revival. He said, "What is revival?" Lloyd-Jones said, "Revival is a time when God's glory is made so clear by the Holy Spirit that the whole church is filled with this glimpse of the glory of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, that the Spirit would glorify Christ." Lloyd-Jones said, "So when the Spirit comes in exceptional power upon His people, the glory of Jesus Christ is made unusually plain and unusually clear to all of God's people." So in every period of revival in church history, we see that there is a Christ-centeredness about revival. It has as the focus, it has as the climax, it has as the mountain peak, the person and the worth and the glory of Christ. And the way that shows itself is the people of God meeting together, and the hymns of the church center on a high view of the glory of Christ. The ordinances, baptism and communion, all serve to promote the glory and the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross for us. We even think of the prayers of the church are all exalting the person and worth of Christ. The preaching in the church is centering on the person and work and gospel of Christ, so that all of God's people in a true revival are filled with thanksgiving and worship and praise and awe for the glory of God that has been seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we need. This is what we want. May God visit us and give us revival, and may He shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ upon our hearts. And may God visit us, and may Christ so capture our hearts, all of our hearts, by the Spirit's power and for God's glory, that we would leave this place and it wouldn't just be another Christmas, but that we would be fixed upon the glory of Christ. Father, thank You for the word that You have given to us in Isaiah chapter 9. Thank You for Your clear and Your true revelation that You have given to us from the Word of God. That we can behold the glory of Christ, that we can marvel at this great Christ, that we can worship Him, that we can find shelter and refuge, not just help in this life. No. We have refuge from the coming judgment and punishment due to us for our sin. We have that refuge and shelter only in Christ. Oh, we rejoice in Him. Oh, would You encourage Your people here in this room? Would You show us Christ? Oh, Father, for those that have gathered in this place tonight that are outside of Christ, maybe they've never come all the way to saving faith. Oh God, would You cause them to be born again? Would You save them? For salvation is of the Lord. So do that work. Show them their sin. Bring them to the cross. Show them the full atonement that was made. May they call upon His name in repentance and faith, and may they surrender everything that they have and everything that they are to the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can quiet our hearts even this season of our calendar year to worship Him who was born for us, to live for us, and to die for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a hymn that has been written. And that hymn that was written reminds us of the text in Isaiah chapter 9. So, Jarrett, would you come and let's all stand together and sing these final songs. Hebrews chapter 13 says this: "And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, as he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. 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 Merry Christmas.